And Richard just led us in a song that talks about being born again. And I'm not going to preach a sermon on baptism as a motivator this morning. I'm interested in our failure to understand God's reason for things. I'm afraid we don't even understand baptism as a body. We do it sometimes maybe for the wrong reasons. One thing I'd like to call to your attention is that people are confused about baptism because they don't know the history of it, for one thing. Baptism is not peculiar to Christianity. I think sometimes we get the idea that baptism is a Christian thing. It's not. As a matter of fact, the Jews had a purification ritual known as Tivlah. Some of these words, by the way, are in your bulletin in the sermon outline. If you were a proselyte and became a Jew, you were baptized. It was a purification ritual. As a matter of fact, in politics, we have had a symbol, a baptism symbol, for let me be free of this decision. We are familiar with it with Pilate. In Matthew 27, verse 24, when Pilate finally realized he wasn't going to change the mind of the crowd about crucifying Jesus, he baptized his hands. He washed his hands. He purified his hands. That was a political purification. If you've watched the history of American politics, there have been times in debates in Congress when congressmen have baptized their hands because they didn't want to be associated with a decision that was being made politically. Might be appropriate now in some of the things that are happening. John the Baptist had a baptism, and it was a baptism that is different than the baptism of the Christian system. In Acts 13 and verse 24, Paul tells us that this baptism of John the Baptist was a baptism of repentance. It wasn't a baptism into the blood of Christ. And throughout the history of denominational Christianity, there have been all kinds of religious leaders that have wanted to change baptism. Do you know that the first century church did not baptize infants? As a matter of fact, it wasn't until the 12th century that the concept of baptizing infants was put into play by the Roman Catholic Church. 12th century. So that means for like 1,000 years, nobody baptized babies. The concept of initial sin was not taught. That's a denominational tradition. Martin Luther, the great reformer of the Catholic Church, and that's what his intent was, made baptism a sacrament. What does that mean? It means it was a rite. It was something you did as a conscious act of your own. The whole thing. About the same time, there was a man named Zwingli who actually laid the foundation of our Baptist friends. And he taught that baptism was a symbol, like the Lord's Supper. He referred to it as a work, and he did that even though it is something that is done to a person, not by a person. But Zwingli then identified the symbol of baptism. And if you'll think about that, some of your denominational friends and neighbors will think of it today as a symbol. In the 12th century, churches began what they called effusion. And again, that's in your bulletin if you're interested in the word. The word effusion means to pour. And so baptism was done by pouring. There were reasons for doing that. It was more convenient. It didn't require a large amount of water. And so it was something that was made easier. Now, I want to emphasize here that the Bible makes it clear that nobody earns heaven. I think it's important that we understand what baptism is and what it is not. And so for a few minutes this morning, I'd like for us to look at what it is not. For one thing, it is not a response to a preacher. Thankfully, right? It's not a response to a preacher. You know, there's a magazine in the Churches of Christ called the Gospel Advocate. And for years and years and years, the Gospel Advocate had a thing at the end of the back where preachers told about how many people they had baptized. And people got upset if the preacher wasn't baptizing a certain number of people. One of the men that I loved dearly was W.A. Bradfield from Freed Hardeman College. When I first became a Christian, I would drive some distance to hear him preach. He was a pretty hot preacher. And I was trying to learn something about speaking. As you see, I haven't profited much, but I liked his style. He was good. But I was in one meeting one time when he had extended the invitation four times, and nobody had come forward, and he said, "What are you people doing to me?" And we sang the invitation song a fifth time. You know, at the time, I didn't understand that baptism is not something preachers do. That's not where it comes from. As a matter of fact, it's important to realize that Paul, even at one point in his life, indicated that he was very thankful he didn't baptize anybody. 1 Corinthians 1:14, Paul says, "I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you." He goes on and he says, "Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And then he says in verse 17, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." See, baptism is not a response to a preacher. Some of you may remember Phyllis telling this story, but when Phyllis was baptized the first time, she was baptized again by me later. The first time she was 11 years old, and the local preacher, who was a very famous preacher, his name was McGarvey. But he knew her, and he knew her mom, and he came up to her and said, "Well, Phyllis, you're 12 years old, or 11 years old, whatever she was, 10 or 11, 12, somewhere in that area." She said, "Isn't it about time you were baptized?" So she did. Later on in our family devotions, we got onto this subject one night, and she says, "You know, I don't really think I was baptized for the right reason." And so we baptized her again. And it's like the old preacher used to say, "I don't know which baptism took, but I know one of them did." And I think it's important to understand that Paul's statement of this is not something that people are motivated by another person to do. It's important to understand the importance of God's wisdom in not having baptism dependent upon preachers. Because if your baptism is dependent upon a preacher and then that preacher leaves the church, where does that leave you? And that's happened, hasn't it? We've had preachers who have lost their faith, sometimes by the way we treated them. But baptism is not a response to a preacher. And baptism is not an initiation into a club or to a church. I'm concerned about churches becoming social institutions. I think it's kind of interesting to watch. Yesterday, Phyllis and I, or Cindy and I, went to see a sister act, which is a theater production at Moore Civic. And it's a story about a woman who had witnessed a death and a murder, and the police put her in a Catholic church, in a convent, to protect her from the gang members that wanted to kill her. And she takes over the church, which is about to close its doors because nobody is coming. Their pews are empty. And she starts a singing that attracts people to the church. And in the end of the thing, the church has so many people coming in, they have to set up extra chairs. Willard and I were talking this morning about the traffic jam over Friday night, apparently at the casino. And, you know, we set up a bunch of slot machines in the lobby. Could we fill the building? Have the right entertainment? Could we fill the building? Answer is, yeah, we could fill the building. But I think it's important to understand that when you're baptized into the church, you're not baptized into the church because you join the church. You know, that's like joining the Elks or the Moose or some club. That's not the concept. You don't join. Somebody says, "Yeah, I think I'll be a member of the church." Now, the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. The indication is not that this is joining a club. I've had people say, "Well, I was baptized into the fellowship of that church." And there are churches where baptism is the way you become a member of that particular congregation. And sometimes that fellowship is important to people. You know, I was an atheist. One of the things I observed in the church was that some of the young men that were my age had a really close relationship because they were Christians. They were really close, and I wanted that closeness. And I finally said something to one of them about that, and he says, "Well, why don't you get baptized? Then you can be part of us." And that sounded like a pretty good reason at that point. But that's not what God calls us to do, to become baptized, to become a part of a particular group of people. You are not sealed as being saved. I've heard people talk about being sealed into salvation. That's another idea of, well, I'm doing something to get the right label. I'm doing something to become a part of the club. Listen, that would suggest that some people aren't part of the club. And let me tell you something, folks, there are no second-class citizens in the church that Jesus died to establish. No second-class citizens. Ephesians 4 says there is one body, one spirit. There's not different levels. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One baptism, one God and Father of all. Baptism is something that brings us into a special relationship with God, not with man. The Bible emphasizes the urgency and the importance of baptism. And I think it's important to understand that that urgency suggests that it has a far greater impact than becoming a group of people or becoming a response to somebody. Listen to what happened in Acts 16, beginning with verse 30. Paul had been flogged, had been beaten within an ounce of his life, and then slapped into jail. And God got him out of jail. And the jailer at this point in Acts 16, beginning with verse 30, says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Repent and be baptized in the..." Let's start again. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of God to him and to all others in his house. Before I go on here, I want to point something out. Babies were not included in this. How do I know that? Because it says they spoke the word of God to him and to all others in his house. Who were they speaking to? Those they could speak the word to. You can't speak the word to a 2-month-old baby. They spoke the word to those who were in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and immediately he and all of his family were baptized. King James says they were baptized that same hour of the night. And then it goes on and it says, the whole family was filled with joy because they had come to faith in God. Urgency. Same hour of the night. And isn't it interesting when you realize that Paul had been beaten? He was bleeding. He was in terrible shape. Still would have the emphasis on baptizing the jailer and his family into Christ. I'd also like to say to you that baptism is not an escape from hell based on fear. I want you to think about that for a minute. Baptism is not an escape from hell based on fear. You know, Constantine, the famous Roman emperor, put off his baptism until he was about to draw his last breath. And the reason he said that he did that was that he wanted to cover more of his sin. Isn't it interesting what his concept was? See, baptism to him was a way of avoiding hell. That was all it was. It was a way of avoiding hell. And we've had hell, fire, and damnation preaching in the church, haven't we? You haven't heard much of that here, from me at least. And you know why not? Well, let me ask you a question. How many times is hell used in any sermon that is given in the New Testament? Paul, Peter, Stephen, you hear him talking about hell? As a matter of fact, there's only a couple of references to hell. One of them is 2 Peter 2:4, and that's used in reference to angels. And the other is James 3 and verse 6, and that's referring to the tongue. And why is that? Jesus refers to hell as separation from God. God wants our love. He doesn't want us coming to Him because we are in terror of Him. Love and respect is the basis God wants us to come to Him from. You know, there's another interesting point in this, and that is that fear is a short-lived motivator. You get scared of something or somebody. How long does that last? Not very long, does it? I mean, even if the... I can remember, some of you younger folks can't probably remember this, but I can remember when the Cold War was going on, I was teaching at Riley High School, and we were all afraid of nuclear war. And they had turned the tunnel of our school, there was a cement tunnel under the building, into a nuclear shelter, and I was in charge of the nuclear shelter. We had dosimeters, radiation things, that measured how much you got in a storeroom down there. We had Geiger counters. We had lead shielding plates. We had all this stuff. We were scared to death that we were going to have a nuclear war, and we wanted to survive the nuclear war. And the first time we had a nuclear attack drill, the kids were wonderful. You know, man, they marched down those steps. They went into that tunnel. They put their heads up against the wall. You could have heard a pin drop. All 1,600 of them. A year later, the principal decided to have another nuclear war drill. What do you think happened? Well, we finally got them in the tunnel. And then we had a girl scream somewhere, and that set off a whole bunch of jokes and yelling and concern. And we finally abandoned the effort. Why? Well, you see, the fear wasn't there anymore. Fear doesn't last. God doesn't want you coming because you're scared of hell. Now, you can be separated from God. I'm not denying hell here. I'm just saying that's not a motivator. The reason we talk so much about how we live and what our lives are like and what we want for our young people to have in life is because we want them to love God and to love what God calls them to do. Not because they're scared to death they're going to go to hell if they don't, because that won't last. I'd also like to say to you, the baptism is not a mystic act done to you by God. You know, it's kind of interesting, the history of man in this. In John, the 5th chapter, beginning with verse 1, there's this story about the pool at Bethesda. And there was this palsied man on the side of the pool. And the belief was that an angel would come and stir the waters, and the first guy in the water got saved. Got cured. Had the miracle. And as a matter of fact, the word in the Greek that is used there is the same root name as the word baptizo. It's the same basic concept. So there are people that when they're baptized expect to be cured. They expect the Bethesda miracle to happen. That whatever their current problem is, that it'll go away. We had a woman, I won't mention her name because some of you know her, but we had a woman here a number of years ago who had been referred to us by her sister in Wisconsin, and she wanted to be baptized, and so we baptized her. And about 2 weeks later, she indicated she wasn't coming back, and I asked her why, and she says, well, I don't see that I'm cured of anything. I still have my arthritis. I still have. See, she viewed baptism as some kind of a mystic thing, that somehow all of her problems were going to go away when she was baptized. And that's unfortunate. Baptism is not a mystic act done to you from God. Other people will turn to Matthew 3, beginning with verse 16. When we read about Jesus, the Bible says, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove, lighting on him, and a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well, we have people that want that same experience. They want a mystic act done for God. Let me tell you, folks, the miracle that happens when you are baptized is a spiritual miracle, not a physical miracle. Your arthritis is not going to go away. Your poverty is not going to disappear. That's not the basis of baptism. Baptism is a spiritual relationship. The most important thing in your life, ultimately, is your spiritual relationship. And Jesus indicates that we, in the process of that miracle, become as a small child. We are dying to sin, not Adam's sin. We are dying to our own sin. Listen, I have enough sin in my own life. I don't have to take on Adam's. Miracle is done not because of what we achieve, but because what we are. We die to sin. And so we become as a baby without sin. Jesus said in Matthew 18, beginning with verse 2, the Bible says, He called a little child and had him stand among them. And He said, I tell you the truth, unless you change, you hear that? Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whosoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What's he talking about? Baptism gives you the ability to be compassionate, the ability to be sympathetic, the ability to not carry grudges, the ability to be as a little child, as an infant. That's the miracle of baptism. And this is carried all the way through Scripture. Matthew 19, beginning with verse 13, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven belong to such as these children. And Matthew 25, beginning with verse 31, shows us that judgment is based on what we do, not on someone else's sin, the sheep and the goats. And let me also say one other thing baptism is not. Baptism is not a meaningless response to God's command. I've heard people say, well, you get baptized because God said to. Okay, I agree. We do things because God tells us to do them. But in the Bible, baptism is always stated as having a purpose. Remember Acts 2? Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. That's a purpose. Be baptized and wash away your sins. Acts 22, verse 16. 2 Peter 3, beginning with verse 20, God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this baptism and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Active. Has a purpose. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is not a meaningless response. It is a response of love. It is a response with purpose, with a desire to change your life. So that's what baptism is not. What is baptism? Well, for one thing, it's a means of contact with the blood of Christ. It is the blood of Christ that frees us from our sins. Revelation 1 and verse 5, Jesus Christ, to him who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by His blood. 1 John 1, verse 7, the blood of Christ purifies us from all sin. That's an active verb, happens every day. In our Wednesday night class, we are studying Hebrews. And Hebrews makes the parallel between the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is why our sermon next week will be on why the Old Testament. But beginning with Hebrews 9:11 and going through 20 and verse 18, there's a pattern, there's a parallel between the two that shows the means of contact we have with the blood of Christ. And baptism is a death and the burial and a start of a new life. That's what it is. It is the death and the burial and the start of a new life. A new life. Romans 6 makes it so clear, beginning with verse 3. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. If we have been united with Him in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him, so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless and we should no longer be slaves to sin. Is our culture slaves to sin? You know, our world is enslaved to sin right now. Just pick up the newspaper, turn on the television. We don't hear good things, do we? I don't know about you, I get sick of the news. Why? Because all it is bad things. All it is negative things. That's why it's so important that when we get together, we talk about the good things. That's why we have so much laughter together. Why we have so many good times together. Because we have a new life. We're not slaves to sin. And even though these things affect us because we live in the world, the fact of the matter is our approach to these things is different. We aren't obsessed with the physical. We shouldn't be. Money is not the most important thing in our lives. We have the capacity to deal with things that go wrong when we get sick, when we approach death. You want a lesson in that? Go sit with Audrey for a few minutes. She's amazing. Because here she is at 95 years old, and if you get on the topic of her dying, she says, "Hey, I'm ready. No big deal. Let's talk about something important." Seriously, that will be her approach. I've been with her enough to see that positive spirit. And that's such an encouragement, especially to her family. And so 1 Corinthians 5, beginning with verse 17, says, "We are a new creature. Old things have passed away." We don't have to be obsessed with the negative. Corinthians 3, beginning with verse 9, "Put off the old man with his deed and put on the new man." A person that has positiveness, optimism, that doesn't put all of the priorities on money and things and pleasures. Revelation 21, verse 5, the rest of the passage I read a minute ago, God says, "I make everything new." And when we die, that newness becomes so complete that all the stuff that's here that tends to detract from the newness is gone. The promise of heaven. Baptism is a death and a burial and the start of a new life. And so as you look at your own life and as you look at your relationship to God, is it a new life? Are you obsessed with the problems that the world has? You know, Richard has pitched a song to us, number 197. "Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Mold me and make me." That's the new man. Let God mold you and make you. If you haven't become a Christian, God can't mold you and make you unless you're willing. That's the difference between you and that dirt out there. "While I am waiting, yielded and still." If you're here today, if you're not a Christian, let me urge you, don't continue to resist God. And if you've let apathy and indifference crowd into your life and you haven't had the strength that you want to have, let us pray with you that God will restore you and renew you. And you can be that new person in the rest of your life. If in any way you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come. As together we stand and sing to encourage you. Won't you please come?